Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We spent all of our time in our last lesson, kind of, I guess you might say, in an introduction to this particular chapter. We looked at the law and the prophets and what they had to say about the prophecy that Jesus gives in this chapter. Of course, we understand that Jesus is prophesying concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in this chapter. And we went back in the days of Moses and read where God had promised, even through Moses, that there would be an end, a latter end, a final end to the nation of Israel. We also read in the prophets, in Jeremiah and Daniel, concerning the end or the later end of the nation of Israel. And so it should not be surprising to us that when we come to the New Testament, of course, the prophecy is made again. I wanted to spend just a little bit more time with you because we looked at the law and the prophets in regard to the promises made by God of the final and complete destruction of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. But we also noticed in Matthew, as well as in Luke, and as well as in Mark, about the promises of the destruction of Jerusalem. And we also noted that the occasion that Jesus speaks here in Matthew 24 is recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And I ask you if you had opportunity to read those particular chapters and compare them with what Matthew had to say. But before we move into the text, which I'm kind of in a hurry to get into, but I want us to understand that God promising what's going to happen to Israel in the days of Moses and up through the prophets, after Jesus prophesies of this, even before he's put to death for the sins of mankind, that's not the end of the matter. Because when we look at the New Testament books, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the nation of Israel, is mentioned many times. Sometimes in kind of ways which we would think, well, is that the destruction of Jerusalem? Is that the nation of Israel that's under consideration? I just want to note a few of those with you, not a whole lot, but I want us to note a few. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 6 to begin with. Acts chapter 6, because the end of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem was on the mind of Christians in the first century. It was on the minds of the apostles. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 6, and we'll not take time to read a lot of this, you're familiar with the context where we're going to be reading from. We're going to read Acts 6, verse 13 and 14. Of course, on this occasion, Stephen has rebuked the children of Israel. And in verse 13 of Acts 6, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words," note this, "against this holy place and the law." So he speaks blasphemous words against this holy place. That is, against Jerusalem and against the temple. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Yes, that's just what Jesus said he was going to do. Matthew chapter 24. Going to destroy that place, and of course, the customs of Moses will be changed. Certainly will. Evidently, Stephen had been preaching that the customs of Moses is going to be changed. The place will be destroyed. And then, jumping 20 years further into the future, in Acts 13, when Paul is on his first evangelistic journey, and he goes to the city of Antioch, into the synagogue, and he's preaching to Jews and Gentiles there. But it is the Jews who become upset about what he has to say. In Acts 13, Let's just pick up at verse 38. Acts 13 and verse 38. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren. And he's not calling them brethren in the sense that they're Christians, because he's in a Jewish synagogue. They're Jewish brethren. That through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, note this, what he's telling the Jews, not in the city of Jerusalem, but in Antioch of Pisidia. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And this is taken from Habakkuk 1 and in verse 5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he says, beware lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. In other words, what Paul is telling them is what the prophet Habakkuk said is going to happen to this generation of Jews as well. So again, that was 20 years from the time period that we just read about, and that was on the mind of the Apostle Paul then. Then jumping way ahead in the book of Acts, Acts 21, when Paul, at the end of his third evangelistic journey, goes to the city of Jerusalem and is arrested, and he's having to defend himself on this occasion. Eventually he would defend himself before the Sanhedrin Council, and then eventually be taken to Rome as a prisoner. But in Acts 21, I want to note in verse 28, Acts 21 and verse 28. Well, let's just pick up verse 27. Acts 21, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now note this, these are Jews from Asia, the Roman province of Asia, of which the seven churches are Asia in that Roman province, remember? And many other churches. So Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against this place, and furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." So this is the man who teaches men everywhere against the law and this place. What was he teaching against the people, the law, and this place? This place is the holy place, Jerusalem and the temple, of where they're located at this particular moment in time when the charge is being made against him. So again, Paul has even been charged with this, and he preaches and teaches this same thing everywhere, they say. We noted this last Wednesday evening in 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. Now remember where Thessalonica is located at. It's in the northernmost part of ancient Greece. And Paul established the church there on his second evangelistic journey. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, or let's pick up at verse 13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God," note this, "which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." So they became imitators of the churches in Judea. In what way? Well, he says, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews," the unbelieving Jews. So the churches in Judea suffered at the hands of unbelieving Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, note this, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul says the wrath has already come. It is so nearby, it's already come upon the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in this context, who had afflicted the churches in Judea. And then just a couple of others, and I hope you get the point that the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem was on the mind of Christians. It was on the minds of the apostles. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we just want to read one verse or two there. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with the destruction of Israel? Well, we'll not take time now, but remember, we read from Deuteronomy 32 last week. And in Deuteronomy 32, God had promised Moses that there would be an end and an utter end come to the nation of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. This quote that the Hebrew writer uses here in verse 30 comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and verse 36. In the same context, from which God had promised Moses that there would be an utter end to the nation of Israel. Now remember the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews. Remember these Christians that the writer was writing to in the book of Hebrews are forsaking Christ and Christianity and abandoning him and going back to the law of Moses, going back to Judaism. Mainly because of the persecution that is being heaped upon them by the unbelieving Jews. And that was the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews, to encourage them to persevere, even in the face of the trial and tribulation of that. And so this is important for us to know where this quote is taken and from what context it comes. Another place in Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 27. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised saying, note this, but now he has promised saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Where does that come from? Haggai chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. When Haggai spoke that to the people of his day, the city of Jerusalem was laying in ruins. And he's encouraging them to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. But he also promises that there's another shaking coming. That there's another destruction coming. And so the Hebrew writer mentions it here. Because there is an end coming to the nation of Israel. There is an end, utter end coming to Judaism and the city of Jerusalem. Now then, having looked at those to see that the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, the destruction of it, is on the minds of Christians in the first century. In other places we read in the New Testament, I want us to notice that what Jesus himself said in Luke's account of his prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, and that is in Luke 21 and verse 22. Luke 21 is indeed speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, because notice in Luke 21 and verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Well, what we want to read is verse 22. This is not mentioned in Mark's and Matthew's account or Mark's account, but it is in Luke's. Verse 22. "For these are the days of vengeance," note this, "that all things which are written may be fulfilled." All things concerning the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will be fulfilled in these days. "These are the days of vengeance in which all things which are written shall be fulfilled." All things which are written, all things which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and all things which are written in the New Testament regarding the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem will be fulfilled in these days. If that's not what it means, what does it mean? Is there anything else about the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, about the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, going to be fulfilled after 70 AD? Or is all things that's written about the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and its destruction, it's going to be fulfilled in those days, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Roman armies? So what does that tell us? That tells us if the denominational world, like when they come to Matthew chapter 24 that clearly speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, and when they put it beyond 70 AD, that means Jesus must have been lying here. Luke 21 and verse 22. "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Anything concerning the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem that goes by beyond 70 AD can't be true if what Jesus said is true. And I believe what Jesus said is indeed true. All right, one other thing, and then we're going to get into the text. One other thing. I want to note in Luke 17 with you, and we read from this chapter last week. We also noted that this is a chapter in Luke's gospel account where Jesus speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem as well. But I want to note verse 30 with you, if you will. Luke 17 and verse 30. And don't have time to go back and look at what we read last week, but if you were here, you're familiar with it, and you can read it again for yourself. It is the destruction of Jerusalem that is under consideration. But note Luke 17 and verse 30, if you will. Luke 17 and verse 30. "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now sometimes when we talk about the Son of Man being revealed, we're talking about the time when he comes in his second coming and he'll be revealed or made manifest. But here the context is clearly the destruction of Jerusalem. Clearly that's what's under consideration. You can read back through it. As a matter of fact, just for verse 31, so you understand, "In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." So we know that it's the destruction of Jerusalem under consideration, because we go to Matthew's account and read the very same thing. So what's my point here in Luke 17 and verse 30? "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Sometimes in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, we're going to read about a day. Sometimes we're going to read about days. In the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that Jesus prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in such detail, of course, one purpose of it was to make his disciples and later Christians aware of the fact that the utter end of the nation of Israel was coming. But another reason is to prove that he was the one whom he said he was. In that day, at that time, when Jerusalem is destroyed, he will be revealed as the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It will be clear that since he prophesied in such detail about the coming destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, it will be evident to all who was aware of that, this must have been the Christ, the Son of God. To be revealed means to be made known, disclosed, made manifest. A couple of other things in connection with that. Look with me in Matthew's account, Matthew 24. Look with me at verse 30, if you will. Matthew 24 and in verse 30. Matthew 24 and in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, note this, they will see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Are they going to see him with the eye? No. They're going to see the sign of this time. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The sign? We're going to learn what a sign is when we get into the text, because a sign is mentioned in verse 3. But just to jump ahead, a sign is that which looks, the word, root and basic idea in the word sign is that which looks forward to something. As a matter of fact, in our context of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus uses a parable of the fig tree when it puts forth new leaves. You know, summer is near. But we do the same thing. We see the leaves budding out on the trees, and we know spring is near. It's a sign. Now, the leaves on the tree are not a miraculous sign, but this is the miraculous sign. They see the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Now, I want you to think about this. The Son of Man is used several times here. Remember why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? Goes back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. It would be good if we had time to go back and look at Daniel chapter 7 in the context of that. One like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Because that's what we have Jesus here doing, coming on the clouds. Refers to himself as the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth, the word earth there, better translated land, all the tribes of the land will mourn. Why? Because they see their utter destruction coming. They can see it. They can see it with their mind. That's how they see it. They're not physically looking at it. As a matter of fact, I jump ahead in chapter 26 of Matthew when Jesus is on trial. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Let's just pick up at verse 62 for the context. Matthew 26:62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now note what Jesus tells him. Verse 64 of Matthew 26. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, was the high priest going to literally see him sitting on clouds and coming from heaven? No. Christ is coming in destruction. He's coming in judgment upon this city, upon this nation of Israel. It is God coming in judgment to bring about the utter end of the nation. And of course, if the priest who had questioned Jesus on this occasion, if he was familiar with Daniel chapter 7, he knows that Jesus, just as he affirmed, "It is as you said," and then he affirms it again by speaking of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And so with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, of course, and they would think the time of Israel's end was near. All right, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Any other questions or comments about any introductory remarks we've made? I just wanted to impress upon your mind that it is not something that is never spoken of again in the New Testament or in the Old Testament as well. There's a lot spoken about the utter end of the nation of Israel. So we come to it. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Matthew 24 and in verse 1, reading from the New King James Version, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." Now, let's be reminded that this is still on Tuesday of the last week of his life before he is put to death, crucified on Friday, for the remission of our sins. Remember, he spent a great deal of time in the temple on this occasion. It started all the way back in Matthew 21 and in verse 18, on that morning when they came back to the city of Jerusalem and saw the withered fig tree that he had cursed the day before. And then he was questioned about his authority. And so he spent a great deal of time in the temple, perhaps in the court of the Gentiles, teaching on this occasion. "But then Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him," or came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, why would they come up to him to show him the buildings of the temple? Buildings, plural here. The temple consisted of more than one building. We're not talking about the temple proper here. Naas, we're talking about Heron, the temple and the courts of the temple and the other buildings associated with the temple. And so, of course, Herod has had them rebuilt there in the process of perhaps still being rebuilt on this occasion and restored, made more beautiful. "But they came up to him and showing him the buildings and the temple." Now, the reasons they do this is simply you go back in the immediate context. You go back in the immediate context of chapter 23, and he'd already promised the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 37 and following. We'll not take time to go back over that, but you're familiar with the context. So this is why they're showing him the buildings. This is why they're showing him the temple. And who was this that showed him and would come now privately to him in verse 3? "And Jesus said to them," in verse 2, "Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he, "Do you not see all of these things? All of these buildings, this temple itself and all that goes with it. All of these things, assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another." We're talking about some massive stones here. Some of them as much as 30 foot long. But these were massive stones, and not one stone will be left on another. That's not going to be thrown down, it's going to be demolished. Josephus tells us, in fact, that's exactly what happened. They were completely torn down, completely demolished. Stones separated from the other stones. Why? Because when the temple was burned, a lot of the temple in different areas of the temple was covered in gold. There was a lot of gold in the temple, in the building of the temple. And when the fire burned, it melted that gold and it ran between the cracks of the stones. And what did the Romans do? In order to procure that gold, they would simply have to demolish the building itself. And that's in fact what happened. Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down, that shall not be demolished, that shall not be destroyed. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, the disciples, what disciples? Well, when we go back to the other accounts, such as Mark 13, we have Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Mark 13 and verse 3. Those are the four disciples that come to him privately as he sits on the Mount of Olives. And they ask him, and Jesus is speaking to them directly about the coming destruction on the city of Jerusalem. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, go back with me in the context of verse 38 of chapter 23, where Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Remember what we said that word desolate means? Uninhabited. Your house is left to you desolate. Right after that, Jesus leaves the temple and he goes to the Mount of Olives. Verse 38 of chapter 23, your house is left to you desolate. Remember, when we studied that passage, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23. That when God's glory departed from the temple before the Babylonians destroyed it, Ezekiel 11 and verse 23, Ezekiel saw his glory depart from the temple and go and rest on the Mount of Olives. Now we do not know when God left the temple in the city of Jerusalem before it was destroyed. But we have something very significant here. Jesus leaves it on this occasion. He's deity. He's God in the flesh. And he's the one that's going to bring the destruction upon the nation of Israel. But yet he leaves the temple and goes to the Mount of Olives and sits down. Is that when the glory of God departed from the temple? Or, I had mentioned last week, I think, that perhaps it might have been on the occasion when he ascended into heaven, because he ascended from the Mount of Olives. We simply do not know. But it's kind of ironic that he leaves the temple and then goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, he's able, and the disciples are able to look out over the city of Jerusalem, because the Mount of Olives is a few hundred feet higher than the elevation on which the temple is located. So they go out of east of Jerusalem up on the Mount of Olives, and they're able to look out over the temple. And it's on this occasion that Jesus speaks to them. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" As we look at this, it seems as though there are three questions asked. We'll not take time to go and read it, but you can. You go to Luke's account and you go to Mark's account. Luke 21, Mark 13. Two questions are asked. Seems like three are asked here, but actually it's really only two. And so what are those two questions that are being asked? Well, tell us when these things will be. You notice his disciples aren't alarmed about this. He just said this temple's going to be destroyed, but they're not alarmed about it. Why is that? Is it possible that they were aware of what the Old Testament said about the utter end of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem? Is it possible they were aware of the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed finally? I want to suggest to you that's a great possibility. A great possibility. So they weren't greatly upset about it. because they knew, just as he had been prophesying all along, that the nation of Israel and the Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. So tell us, when will these things be? They want to know, when will these things take place? When will not one stone be left upon another? When will this place be destroyed? That's what they want to know. When will the temple and all that it represents, when will it come to an end? When will it come to its utter end? The next question, what will be the sign, note that, sign singular, of your coming and the end of the age? The sign. Remember I said that word sign. The basic idea in it is that which looks forward to something. That which looks forward to something. It refers to an act of God that points to something beyond itself. A sign is simply a miracle, but not every miracle is a sign. For example, John 20 and verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Many other signs. Same word here. Well, what were those signs? Seven signs to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So those signs that John wrote about, they were indeed miracles, like the walking on the water, raising of Lazarus from the dead, feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, changing the water to wine. Those were signs. They were miracles, but they were signs that pointed to something. What did they point to? They pointed to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what they pointed to. And so here, they ask, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, note this, of your coming? When you see that word coming, and when the denominational world sees that word coming, especially the premillennialists and the dispensationalists, they think the coming under consideration is the second coming of Christ. But why would the disciples ask about his second coming? They don't even know that he's going away yet. They don't even know that he's going away and come back a second time yet. They haven't comprehended that. Why would they ask about his second coming? Remember, they have recognized him as the Messiah, the Christ. And the first question is linked to the second question. The first question again. When will these things be? When is this going to be destroyed? The disciples had in their mind that the Messiah, his coming is going to be a coming in judgment upon the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And that's what they're asking about. Because it says, and of the end of the age. The end of the age. Not the end of the world. King James Version uses the word world. It's eon there. Has reference to a time period. The end of this age. The end of the Jewish age. The end of Judaism. We might say the end of this generation. Because Jesus promises that this generation will be destroyed. So that will be the end of the age, when that generation is destroyed. So the two questions under consideration is, when will the temple and all that it represents come to an end? And then what sign will signal the Messiah's coming in judgment at the end of this present age or upon this generation? Now the word coming is a word that is could be translated arrival, coming, present, or visit. As a matter of fact, it's translated presence twice in most versions. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Philippians 2 and in verse 12. So, what will be the sign of your coming, of your presence, and of the end of the age? His presence or His visit. His visit in judgment upon this nation and this city. We're out of time. Questions or comments up to this period, because I want to spend some time with you next Wednesday evening about this little word "in" here. About the little word "in." If you want to study ahead on it, you can look at Jeremiah 4 and in verse 27. Daniel 9 and verse 26. Daniel 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and in verse 9. Same word used in those places in the Septuagint version, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Same word translated "in" there. And isn't it amazing that Matthew chose it? Because it's the same word that used in reference to the utter or complete end of the nation in those places that I just mentioned. Jeremiah 4:27, Daniel 9:26, Daniel 12:4, Daniel 12:9. We read those last week. But you can go back and look at those. We'll look at them next week because we need to understand that the end that Jesus mentions here is the end that the prophets had already spoken about. Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening.